All right, hi everyone. It's 1 o'clock. I'm so glad to see you all here. Rabbi Kalman apologizes he can't be here to host, but I feel very comfortable introducing myself. I'm Adina Blaustein. I'm joining you from Cleveland, Ohio, and I'm grateful to have an opportunity to teach a bit as a break before all the busy Pesach preparations. And I'm very honored that you're either part of your prep if you're doing some things in the background, or if you're taking a pause from your work day or your Pesach prep to join me here. I'm very grateful to you all. What I'd like to do over the course of the next few minutes is discuss a custom that I remember quite fondly as a child, and that's the Kos Eliyahu, pouring a cup of wine for Elijah the prophet and basically inviting him into our homes. And ever since I was a child, this custom just always amused me, fascinated me. From the moment that we opened the door during Shvo'ch HaMatcha, I would just kind of look at that cup on the table. I think my uncle would kind of, try to bang the table just a tiny bit so that a drop would spill out over the top of the rim of the cup. And I love the idea that we had this like mystery visitor in our home, and this idea of like maybe I could just look at the rim of the cup and see if any wine actually was drunk by the prophet. Like, that just seemed really fun. That just seemed really exciting. It definitely, as a child, is one of those memories that fills me with so much nostalgia. But as with many things, as you grow older and you get more cynical, I kind of started to question this practice a bit. I have to be honest. I kind of am thinking, I'm not gonna, it feels inappropriate to almost invoke his name, but you can kind of think about, a figure from Christian religions who kind of visits every home and has a long white beard and a red suit. Kind of like, oh, is that really what we're doing? Like, is that what's going on when Eliyahu is like making his way to every single Jewish home? And well, I get a present on Pesach as a child, the Afikoman. So like, is that what's going on? So what I'd like to do is explore this custom, and I'd like to explore it through the lens of the Haftarah that we read this coming Shabbat on Shabbat HaGadol. And the truth is, when you look at the rabbinic literature, I'm just going to mute everybody so we don't have any distracting background noises, but please feel free to put any comments or questions in the chat. Okay, so when you look at the rabbinic literature describing the development of this practice, it really develops over many, many years. And every stage of the minhag's development is quite logical. And I'll show you what I mean. So I'll share my screen, and I'll study with you a few of the sources just to get a sense of like the development of this practice. So it really ties together two traditions about Eliyahu Anavi and about the coming Messiah. So the first tradition is, and this is not, this is a quite old tradition. This is in the Talmud in a few places, and that is that Elijah the prophet is the harbinger of the Geula. He's going to be the first person who's going to tell us when redemption has finally come. The final redemption has finally come. Okay. Then there's another tradition, which is that on the original Passover, that was this, that Passover in Egypt, that was this incredible moment of redemption. The final redemption, the coming redemption, will also be on a Passover. So you can see in Shemot Rabbah, this midrash. Shemot Rabbah itself as a book is a compilation of Midrashim. The book itself is compiled, I think around the 1000s, but the Midrashim in it are quite old. And this Midrash explicitly ties together, those two traditions. So we have this tradition that, the night of the Seder is this Lel Shimurim, this night where, God watches over us, lots of miracles are performed. And the Midrash then goes on to list all these incredible things that have happened, that will happen, rescued the Israelites from Egypt, rescues Hezekiah, rescued Hananiah, Mishael Azariah, right? So all these amazing things, and Messiah and Elijah the prophet will be exalted. This is the night that we're going to be redeemed. So that's, I think, the first thread when we look at the development of this custom. That's the first thread, that Elijah as the first step of redemption. And if redemption is going to be on Pesach, then in a certain sense on Pesach, Elijah should make an appearance. Okay. And then from there, the next custom that developed, and so on the screen, you can see kind of tracing through the next few hundred years of Jewish literature. Rabbi Nissim Gaon, writing in Iraq, I believe, he was the Rosh Yeshiva of Sura, of the yeshiva there, he writes that the tradition developed to open the doors of their homes. So that way, when Elijah makes his appearance, we can greet him quickly without delay. And then in the 15th century, that's where we see by Rabbi Zelekman Benga, who was the son-in-law of the Maharil, we see the custom that we're, I think, the most familiar with, which is to pour a special cup of wine for the prophet. And I just love the phrasing of this. It's incredibly humorous and quite sweet almost. He writes, "I've seen some people on the night of Passover who pour a special cup and place it on the table. I don't know the reason, but it seems that the reason derives from this. If Elijah the prophet comes on the night of Passover, as we hope and expect, he too will need a cup, for even a poor person among Israel must drink no less than 4 cups. And if the cup is not ready, we'd have to prepare for him, which might delay the Seder." So this statement is basically saying, we are expecting Elijah, and the cup, in a sense, is to make him feel welcome, make him feel like a welcome guest. And then I see variations of this, and I just found this also, this later development by Rabbi Chaim Benavista, to be also incredibly clever and funny. Basically, that the cup for Eliyahu the prophet is meant to be all the leftover wine from everybody else's cups. And that's quite thrifty, I would say, because after everybody else drinks their minimum, there might be some leftover wine. Oh, pour that for Elijah the prophet. So this background in general, it's interesting to see how Minhagim develop over the course of time and how it's kind of added on. But again, I think that looking at this kind of wide swath of Jewish history and at the development of this minhag is obscuring some key questions. Like I said, I think like every stage makes a lot of sense. I could so see, okay, if Elijah is the first step to redemption, and it makes sense that Passover is the night we're going to be redeemed. Okay, well then if he's going to make an appearance, let's open our doors. Okay, if he's going to open our doors, let's form a cup of wine. We have leftover wine anyway. It makes a lot of sense. But like when you put it all together as a kind of I presented quite facetiously in the opening, like Elijah ascended our Seder, what's going on? It just feels so random. If we're going to invite anybody as a guest to our Seder, I don't know, why not invite Moshe? Why not invite Miriam? Why not invite Yocheved? Like let's have Ushpizin like we do on Sukkot, but let's do it with characters from the story of the Exodus. Like seriously, even after looking at all of these sources, I think there's still something a bit strange about it being Eliyahu HaNavi. And then I think that thread just brings you back to the main explanation, which is, okay, well, he is the first step, the first announcer to redemption. And then you kind of have to ask yourself, well, why does he occupy that role? Why are we so insistent that Eliyahu HaNavi is the harbinger of the Mashiach, that he's the person who's going to announce redemption? And what does that have to do with Pesach, with Leil HaSeder? Why are we so insistent that we must mention that and focus on that on the Passover, on the night of Passover? And I'll just like reinforce that question a bit. Because on one level, it's very logical, right? Well, it's a night of redemption. Let's talk about real redemption, the ultimate redemption that we so crave for. But I want to reinforce that question by drawing our attention to a strange gap that exists between Eliyahu HaNavi in Tanakh and Eliyahu HaNavi, the figure in Talmudic literature. So in the Talmud, and certainly as we've seen kind of reflected in these sources that we've seen so far, Eliyahu is this like friendly, ghost-like figure. He resolves disputes. Sometimes a dispute in the Gemara that's unresolved will end with kind of the word teku. And some people say that that stands for Tishbi Yitaretz Kushot Ve'abayot. Eliyahu HaNavi will come, Tishbi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, and he'll resolve all the disputes. In other words, he's going to be the one who's going to resolve the halachic disputes that we don't really clearly have an answer for. And Eliyahu HaNavi is this kind of figure who's going to be the first person we're going to see at redemption. So he's this kind of figure we're craving to see. He's this person who comes to every brit. He's somebody we would want in our lives. But I want to draw your attention now to this figure and then compare it to the Eliyahu who we meet in the Book of Kings. Because Eliyahu is not just a figure in the Talmud, a midrashic figure. He is a character in the prophet. And the character that he is in the Book of Kings in Sefer Melachim is not somebody who's this like friendly figure who you're like, oh, you know, who would I love to have as a guest at my brit or at my seder? Eliyahu HaNavi. Yeah, I'd love to give him some wine. I'd love to invite him into my home. When you think about the anecdotes from the Book of Kings that describe Eliyahu HaNavi, he is not a friendly figure. If anything, he is this zealous and fiery individual who is quite threatening. He's an incredibly threatening presence. I'll just quickly run through, this isn't a lecture on the Book of Kings, so I'll just quickly run through a few anecdotes that I think really illustrate this strange dichotomy between the Eliyahu of Midrashim and of the Talmud versus the Eliyahu of Tanakh. When we first meet Eliyahu in chapter 17 of the first section of the Book of Kings, Sefer Melachim Aleph, his first words are to basically proclaim a drought against the people of Israel because they are worshiping idols and they're evil. But a drought basically means devastation. A drought means with certainty that people will die, and people do die around him, and people are starving around him. But he is so zealous, he says, they are evil. This must happen. So there's a certain sense of compassion and empathy that's perhaps lacking because he is so obsessed with justice and zealousy for God. In the next chapter, he challenges the king at the time, Ahav, to who is running an incredibly evil regime along with his wife Jezebel, Izebel, and he basically says, bring your evil idol-worshipping prophets, your prophets of Baal, and face off with me at Har Carmel, this mountain in the center of Israel, and we'll see whose offering does God accept. And they stand there for hours in the afternoon, and obviously the offering of the prophets of Baal is not accepted. Eliyahu's offering is accepted. The people fall on their faces, proclaim God is our king. And Eliyahu then, along with the people, they kill in front of all of the people, right? This is a very public execution of all of the 250 prophets of Baal. And Eliyahu doesn't shy away from that type of action. In the next chapter, Eliyahu basically says that wasn't good enough. The people haven't joined me in tshuva enough. They're not showing themselves to be as zealous as I am. God, I'd like to quit. I'm not interested in being a prophet anymore. I just can't take the fact that these people are just going to backslide into their evil ways. Again, demonstrating this zealousy. And if these anecdotes weren't enough, there's another anecdote where basically the king of Israel, Ahav's son, at that point in time, sends messengers to Eliyahu, and Eliyahu is so irate that the king is demanding that Eliyahu serve at his beck and call that Eliyahu brings forth a heavenly fire and kills the groups of officers who are coming up the mountain who dare to try to manhandle Eliyahu. So basically killing 100 officers with divine fire. And eventually Eliyahu's quote unquote death, because it's a very opaque scene what exactly is happening. He goes up to the heavens at the end of his life in this chariot of fire and passes on leadership to his disciple Elisha. And so he is fiery, quite literally and quite metaphorically. So going back to our consideration of the customs we have at our Seder surrounding this prophet, again, I get the development of the custom, but why did the idea start in the first place, right? When we consider who Eliyahu is in Tanakh, why is he the harbinger of the Mashiach? He seems so unsuited to this type of job. Somebody who's so fiery, somebody who so lacks compassion, somebody who is so frightening. Why is he the person we would want to be the first messenger, the first person who's kind of calling out from the rooftops, get ready, people, redemption is here. And then for us to then welcome him into our homes, it seems like an odd choice. Based on his personality in Tanakh, he seems like such a bad fit for this job. So with these questions articulated, I'd like to approach these questions, as I said, by considering that there's a bridge, I think, between Eliyahu in the Book of Kings and the Eliyahu of the Talmud, the Eliyahu who we welcome into our homes with a full glass of wine in just a few nights. And I think that bridge is in the Haftarah that we're going to read over Shabbat HaGadol, the Haftarah from Malachi, the Book of Malachi. Because Eliyahu HaNavi makes a key appearance at the climactic end to this week's Haftarah. You should be able to see it on the screen. These are the final words of the Haftarah. Hineh anochi sholeach lachem et Eliyahu HaNavi lefnei bo yom Hashem hagadol v'hanorah. I'm sending the prophet Elijah to you on this awesome, fearful day of God. And he's going to reconcile parents with children, children with parents, so that when I come, I do not strike the whole land with utter destruction. And you might recognize that the last few words, because it ends on such a terrifying note, a threatening note, we repeat the Hineh Anochi Sholeach just to end on a kinder note of V'heishiv Levavot HaBanim. That's how we read the Haftarah. So this is the ending of the Haftarah. And I don't know if which happened first. I don't know if first the Haftarah was chosen. I don't know if the custom of opening the door for Eliyahu was chosen. Because while just some about some history, a Haftarah is probably a good idea just to say a tiny bit about this. The practice of reciting Haftarot is quite old, but which Haftarot we recite in any given Shabbat, while the Talmud does tell us for some festivals which Haftarah to recite, for the most part, it developed over the course of years of Jewish history. So again, whether or not the custom developed first or the Haftarah developed first, I don't know. But I say this, they're related, right? There's something very clearly linked about this Haftarah right before Pesach, kind of inviting, and the idea that on Pesach, on Lo HaSeder, we then invite Eliyahu into our homes. There's a connection here. And I think that by understanding this connection and understanding why almost we're basically saying in the Haftarah, hey everybody, hey community, Eliyahu is about to come. Let's actually welcome him. Hineh Anochi Sholeach Lachem et Eliyahu. God's like, I'm sending Eliyahu to you. Okay, guys, get ready your cups, get ready your open doors. we're going to see that this Haftarah can be the bridge. The Book of Malachi can be the bridge to help us understand Eliyahu HaNavi and his suitability as the for this job of preparing us for redemption. And by studying the Haftarah, I think we can bridge that gap and understand again those questions that we started with of why did this custom develop and why is Eliyahu suited for this role? So what I'd like to do now is to provide a bit of quick context about the Book of Malachi, and we'll study the Haftarah a bit more to see if the Haftarah can help us bridge that gap. So on the screen, there's a timeline where we can kind of place the Book of Malachi. After the destruction of the first temple around 586 BCE, the Judeans, for the most part, were exiled to Babylonia and were there around 70 years. And then, led by Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, the people, after Cyrus permits everybody to return around 520 BCE, the Judeans go back and they begin to rebuild the first temple. They rebuild the second temple. It's an incredibly difficult time period. It's a time period fraught with political challenges, because the people don't really have full political independence. They still are at the mercy of, at that point, the Persian Empire, have to pay very heavy taxes. And it's also a time period of great religious angst. Many of the people are intermarried, and bringing the temple back as the focus of Jewish life is a challenge that the prophets during this time period really have to convince the people that this really should be the focus. There's a constant sense of what we're doing can't possibly measure up to what was before. And so there's a lot of self-doubt and there's a lot of angst during this time period. Malachi is speaking to that second generation of rebuilding. Malachi is the prophet who, after the temple is already built, that second temple, he's really the last prophet. And he's speaking to the generation now who have not experienced the Babylonian exile. He's speaking to the generation who already see the second temple. The second temple for them is not this, it's relatively new, but he's speaking to a generation for whom it is in danger of already becoming rote, in danger of already becoming neglected. And in the Haftarah, which is really the ending of the Book of Malachi and really the ending of Tre Asar and really the ending of the section of Tanakh of the prophets Nevi'im. So it's a really climactic piece. He's kind of closing off all of the major messages of the book as a whole. And I've divided the Haftarah into three sections and we'll study it section by section. So on the screen, we see section one. We begin in chapter 3, verse 4, and it begins with this beautiful verse, which is quite famous as well. That God basically says, and it's picking up mid-sentence, but God is basically saying, if you really restore yourselves to the Beit HaMikdash and treat it as it should be treated, then God is basically saying, I will find your offerings pleasing. And you can see how Malachi is almost providing the contrast to previous prophets like Micha, like Yeshayahu, who basically said, God does not want your empty sacrifices. Like, what good is it to slaughter an animal when you are just practicing such social injustice? So now Malachi is basically saying, I promise you guys, if you really take this stuff seriously, God will find your offerings and restore you and find them pleasing. So that's a beautiful way to begin. But then I'm not going to read every single verse, but I'll just highlight a few ideas. Then the verses quickly switch to a much more negative tone, where God basically says, I am going to judge you. Karafti aleichem, I'll bring you close, but not for a wonderful close relationship. Limishvat, I'm going to basically judge you. I'm gonna hold you up on trial. I need to aid me my hair, and I'm gonna be this relentless witness, relentless accuser. And that's really scary. It's basically denouncing the people for their sins. And God says, but please, right? You should be afraid of this day of judgment. Shuvu elai va'ashuva aleichem. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And the people, this is a linguistic style, literary style that Malachi has, where he kind of has this rhetorical device of conversation where the people say, "Bamenashuv, how are we supposed to return? It's so hard." And the prophet basically says, "Bring korbanot properly, act with social justice, do the ma'aser, do the tithing properly, and repent, and God will take you back." And not only that, the last few verses of section one, Lo tishakel lechem hagefen basadeh. You're gonna have a good yield for your crops. Your vines will be bountiful and fruitful, which in general throughout Treasar is a theme of your vines and your fig trees and your there's gonna be plentiful produce, plentiful olives. That's in general a theme throughout Treasar. And he's again, Malachi is basically saying, if you return, God will give you good things. Okay, next section. In this section, the people who kind of speak up is the people who are basically saying, "Hey, wait a second, Malachi, you just told us there's going to be this judgment, and God might punish us if there's judgment, and maybe He'll reward us. But this whole time, there have been people who've been good. So why should I be afraid of God? If I've been good and like you're threatening me that God is going to punish us, but I've been good the whole time." And you can see in the in one of the first verses in 14 Yud-Dalet, ma betza ki shamarnu mishmarto. Like, hello, what was our gain for actually following God? Do I get any reward for being good this whole time? You could almost see echoes of what Yehuda says. It's a maybe perhaps you can study this a different time. Ma betza ki na'arog et achinu, like what gain do I have for killing our brother? Let's just sell Yosef. So this is like a very crass way of saying, like, what's the point of being good? What do you mean? The point of being good is that you lead a good life and your relationships are good, but the people seem to be very focused on reward. What's the point of being good? But Malachi basically meets them where they are and says there's going to be a judgment. But the judgment is going to differentiate between righteous and evil. And Yikatev Sefer Zikaron Lefanav LeYirei Hashem. There's going to be this book of memories where God writes down everybody's accounting. And I hate to, again, this feels so sacrilege, but it's popping into my mind, right? Who's naughty, who's nice, right? Everything is going to be accounted for. This book of remembering. And again, Malachi says, "V'shaftem u'item bein tzaddik l'rasha." We're gonna see who's been good, who's been evil, bein oved Elokim la'asher lo avado. And Malachi basically says, "Don't worry, you who have been good the whole time, God will recognize that." And then in the final section, the ending of the Haftarah, the ending of the book of Malachi, the ending of all of Tre'asar is basically Malachi ending with a kind of sum up statement. Remember the Torah of Moshe, right? Remember the law, right? That's what's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. And the verses that we've seen already, Hinei anochi, before this fearful great day. And just based on the context, it seems like this fearful great day is like a judgment day, it seems. Just because that was what Malachi was talking about in the previous section. And Eliyahu is going to reconcile parents and children because if you do all of this, then we will avoid this disaster of divine punishment. Okay. So that's the overall the Haftarah. I'll just kind of remind us some of the themes we saw repeated throughout the three sections, some words that we saw repeated. We saw there was mishpat, there was judgment, some repeated verbs like sefer zikaron, this idea of God remembering, God seeing, this idea of yira, fear of God, and this idea also of, or this trope of shuv, returning. We saw that shoresh of returning, repentance, being used quite a bit as well. Now, I want you to imagine we are all, remember I said how the practice of Haftarot, which Haftarot were chosen, developed over time. I want you to imagine that we're all sitting around a boardroom, and we are the ones in this room today, in this virtual Zoom room, tasked with deciding, the 55 of us deciding which Haftarah we're going to read on any given week. So we all show up to the boardroom, to the meeting, with our Tanakh in our hand, and we basically say, okay, guys, Shabbat HaGadol, we have to choose a Haftarah to read on Shabbat HaGadol. What's a good theme for pre-Pesach? Do you think anybody would choose this Haftarah? I don't think so, right? But maybe you're such fans of Malachi, and I am. I think Malachi is a really, really fascinating book. So I want to get Malachi in there, right? We've got lots of Shabbatot, we've got lots of Chagim, lots of occasions to read Malachi, right? Lots of times we can read a Haftarah.
Hi.
I would suggest Malachi.
That's right.
Mute you, Shani.
Could
Okay. I would suggest Malachi,
you
but I
please,
wouldn't.
I'm sorry, could you please mute everyone
Yes,
that
I
we.
just did. I just did. Yes. I
Okay,
just did.
thank you.
Thank you. So back to this imagination, right? This imagination game. I would suggest Malachi, but I wouldn't suggest it for Shabbat HaGadol. Would anyone like to suggest when they would, based on these themes that we saw, the Sefer HaZikaron, this idea of returning? You can put it in the chat. When do you think would be a good time of year to read this Haftarah?
Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur.
I very much agree with you, Sandra. Right? I would say this Haftarah seems to be a Judgment Day Haftarah. And Judgment Day, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, maybe the Shabbat in between, maybe one of the Shabbatot leading up to the high holidays. This Haftarah does not seem at all like Pesach related. So in addition to the questions, to kind of those overarching questions that we raised about why did the practice of the Kos Shel Eliyahu begin? Why is Eliyahu the one who is this harbinger of the Mashiach? We're looking at this Haftarah, and we're also wondering, like, is this even a good Haftarah for Shabbat HaGadol? Because remember I said, okay, this Haftarah has the answer, but when we turn to the Haftarah, it doesn't seem to have the answer. It seems to be unsuited for Shabbat HaGadol, for a pre-Pesach message. Furthermore, Malachi in general was describing this judgment day, but also this day where it's an awesome day, not awesome in the sense of like awesome, but awesome in the sense of it is filled with awe. And it is this incredible day. And all of a sudden, Eliyahu HaNavi makes an appearance, like in Malachi, talking about this day where God's presence will be made clear, this judgment day, this day that everything, all the confusion will be set aside and there'll be reconciliation. Why is Malachi citing Eliyahu? In a sense, we're asking the same thing that we asked about the custom. Why is Eliyahu coming to the Seder? I'm turning to Malachi and I'm saying, Malachi, you have this great responsibility of closing not only your own book, but of providing the final closing to all of the books of Tre'asar and being the last prophet, right? Being the final statement of the books of the prophets. And you're using that space on the page to invoke Eliyahu HaNavi. Why? Why is Malachi invoking Eliyahu? And I think if we can answer that question, I think everything else will become clear, I hope. And that question for me was really when I started to think more deeply about why is Malachi invoking Eliyahu? Who is Eliyahu for a prophet like Malachi? Like when Malachi looks back on Jewish history is from his vantage point, why is he so obsessed with Eliyahu HaNavi? That can help us understand, I think, a little bit about why we are so obsessed with Eliyahu HaNavi. So who did Eliyahu represent for Malachi? And my thesis, my argument is that I think for Malachi, Eliyahu HaNavi represented a figure who oversaw an ultimate a clarifying moment in Jewish history. And I'd like to explain what I mean. Because these two prophets, Eliyahu, Malachi, they lived in such incredibly different time periods, but maybe not such different time periods. Because although, yes, indeed, they lived hundreds and hundreds of years apart, the challenges that they each faced weren't so different. So let's remind ourselves about when Malachi lived, and I'll review some of the challenges that he faced. As I said before, he lived in the generation after the Second Temple was rebuilt, and Malachi was observing a very troubling trend. The temple was already being neglected. The Judeans who returned from captivity in Babel were few in number. Many divorced their Jewish spouses, potentially to marry non-Jewish partners. And in earlier chapters in Malachi, he basically begs the people of his generation to remarry their Jewish spouses, to restore their faithful relationships, not only with their wives, but with God, to ensure that their children are Jewish. He's basically trying to ensure that there will be another generation. He's like, we have a temple, but if we don't have any Jews, what good is the temple? So he's trying to ensure the stability of Jewish life. And he's also basically begging the people to make the temple the focus of their religious lives. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about just how difficult life was during this time period. Financially, it was quite difficult. The Persians imposed a very heavy tax. And this time period is the end of prophecy. So Malachi is basically trying to say a message of eternal support, a message that after there's no more prophets, no more people who can speak with God's message, that here's the message that's going to bring you forward for the rest of Jewish history. And for Malachi, I think he saw in Eliyahu HaNavi a figure who handled a generation years and years earlier that was pretty similar, and dealt with pretty similar challenges. And I think Malachi saw in how Eliyahu dealt with that issue, a moment that he felt maybe could inspire his own generation. That when he spoke to his own generation about who Eliyahu HaNavi was and what Eliyahu HaNavi did, that maybe his own generation would kind of realize what's needed from them. So what did Eliyahu HaNavi do that was so clarifying? How did Eliyahu HaNavi deal with the challenges of his generation? So I spoke a tiny bit earlier about how Eliyahu HaNavi, during his generation, he invited everybody, all of the Jews in Israel, to Har Carmel, to the mountain. And you have to picture the scene where you have the prophets of the Baal, the idol-worshipping prophets, and then you have Eliyahu HaNavi standing at the mountain. They each have their altars. And all of the Jews are kind of just standing there facing Eliyahu HaNavi. And Eliyahu HaNavi knows that he has a limited amount of time to make an impact. He chooses every word with care. And he turns to the people at the beginning of this challenge, all the people there, and in front of the prophets of Baal, he basically ignores them and speaks directly to the people. And this is what Eliyahu HaNavi says to them, to this generation who the king at the time is Ahab, very evil king. He's intermarried, right? Just like Malachi's time period where there's intermarriage. So Ahab the king has married Jezebel, a woman from a different nation. Eliyahu HaNavi is living during the first temple period, but yet the Israelites are not going to the temple because there's a split between the northern king and the southern kingdom. So also the temple's being neglected. So it's a confused people. And this is what Eliyahu HaNavi says to them. Vaygash Eliyahu al kol ha'am vayomer, Ad matai atem poschim al shtei ha'se'ifim? How long are you going to hop between two opinions? Im Hashem ha'elokim l'chu acharav, if you truly believe that God is the Lord, go after him. the Imha Baal, and if you believe that this idol Baal, this pagan god, is God, luchu acharav, worship him. Velo anu ha'am oto davar, but the people didn't answer him anything. In Eliyahu HaNavi's challenge, you see just how difficult his generation had it. That it's not that they, renounced God and were serving Baal. It's that Eliyahu is basically telling them, you're confused. You're worshiping God, but yet you're also worshiping idols. Choose one. Just be faithful at least to one. You can't even be faithful to Baal because you're still clinging to God. Who are you as a people? You're so confused. And in Eliyahu's challenge, he's basically saying, clarify to yourselves, to each other, to God, what you are, who you are, what you believe in. Make a choice, choose. And his strategy for dealing with his society's corruption and his society's confusion is to confront it directly. And so at this stage, the people are just mute. But after Eliyahu brings his offering and the heavenly fire comes down and consumes his offering and all of the people see that, they see the fire from God descend and consume the offering and the wood and the stones. This is the people's reaction. Vayar kol ha'am vayiplua paneihem vayomru, Hashem hu ha'elokim, Hashem hu ha'elokim. And we say these words at the conclusion of Yom Kippur. I think it's incredibly I think we're trying to recreate almost that climactic moment. But what Eliyahu HaNavi is doing is he is creating a moment of clarity for the people. And the way that Eliyahu does that, I think, is in this statement, Ad matai atem poschem, how long are you hopping between two opinions? This verb, poschem, Pesach, right? It's an incredibly rare verb. It's very rarely used in Tanakh. And I think Eliyahu is using it quite intentionally to hint to them, this is your Leil Pesach, right? To Eliyahu's generation, he's saying to them, just like in the original Pesach, the Israelites in Egypt had to choose to paint the blood on their doorposts if they wanted God to hop over their houses. It was a night where they had to do the Passover sacrifice to indicate their faithfulness to God and the fact that they were part of the Jewish people. Eliyahu in his generation is saying, you now have an opportunity to clarify, to affirm your faith and dedication to God. This is a moment at hand. And although the people don't directly answer Eliyahu's challenge to them, Ad matai atem poschem al shtei ha'sa'ifim, how long are you going to hop between these two opinions, right? They're mute to that. When they see the divine fire, then they do say Hashem Elokim, and they do rise to the challenge. And they do articulate with such utter clarity that God is one. And they join Eliyahu in zealously killing all of the priests of Baal. So Eliyahu at Har Carmel, in a sense, was recreating a Leil Pesach moment. He was recreating almost this moment when you had to choose. Generations later, I think Malachi is perhaps invoking Eliyahu because I think he is looking to Eliyahu and he's saying that was a moment in history when everything was made crystal clear. And he's looking at his own society, at a society where God's overpresence feels absent. And everybody says they're living in times of redemption, right? We have the Second Temple, but living in times of redemption felt incredibly hard. There's intermarriage, there's priestly corruption. It's not wonderful and amazing and Disneyland-like. It turns out that redemption is really hard. And so Malachi, the last of the prophet, the last of the Nevi'im, the ending of Tre Asar, it's like he's basically summing up everything that came before him. He's looking back at history. And one way he could look back at history is to say, wow, Everybody really failed. All the prophets before me really failed. There really is no point. The temple got destroyed. Okay, we have a temple now, but like, hey guys, it's just going to be destroyed again. Like, wow, we really have no hope. But there's another way you could look back at history, and that's the way that Malachi looks back at history. And he says, the way that Malachi is looking back at history is he's saying, Eliyahu HaNavi never really died. He went up to the heavens in a chariot of fire. He's going to come back. And when he does, he's going to provide a moment of clarity in his generation, and we're going to have our own moment of clarity. The way that Malachi is looking at history is he's saying, history isn't necessarily, well, everybody failed, right? And I think we can fall into this trap at the Lel HaSeder as well of saying, you know, Bechol Dor Vador, every generation, well, every generation they're out to get us, right? Or you can say, and that just is depressing. But Malachi is basically saying, how about you think of history as moments where you felt God's revelation, moments where God's revelation felt incredibly clear. And so I think Malachi is basically promising, what if you could imagine that moment, that crystal clear moment where somebody would come and you would have the opportunity to affirm and dedicate yourself to God with that clarity of a Pesach moment of Eliyahu saying, Ad matay atem poschim, the opportunity to say Hashem hu Elokim, starting with that original Pesach in Egypt, Eliyahu's Pesach, and then in Malachi's own generation where he's saying, there's going to be another reckoning. There's going to be Eliyahu HaNavi coming. And yes, Eliyahu HaNavi is a bit of a terrifying figure, an awesome figure, but it's also a figure of comfort. Because I think there's so much discomfort, there's so much sadness and confusion. And Eliyahu is a figure, is a prophet who brings clarity. And I think clarity is comforting. And for Malachi, what Eliyahu is going to do is he's going to restore parents and children. He's restoring family life. He's allowing the Jewish people to continue. He's basically going to reunite families with clarity, and he's truly going to repair their generation. So I think now we've seen why Malachi invokes Eliyahu. And now I think we can appreciate why this is such a fitting message for Shabbat HaGadol. The Gemara says that, if I'm not mistaken, that the original Pesach in Egypt was on a Thursday. So that would mean that the original 10th of Nisan, the day that the Israelites in Egypt had to take the sheep or the goat and tie it up outside their home for 3 days to make sure it was perfect, was on Shabbat. And there's this idea that maybe the Shabbat HaGadol, what makes it so great, is because we're remembering what that Shabbat was like for generations earlier, those Israelites in Egypt. That moment when the Israelites in Egypt had to have the Passover sacrifice, you know, openly outside their homes, it was a moment of self-declaration that prepared them ultimately for that night of the Exodus. Because it was a moment that they were forced to publicly identify themselves as Israelites and claim God. And then we can almost see that hundreds of years later, right, Eliyahu is demanding a similar self-determination, a similar declaration, and hundreds of years later, Malachi is doing the same. So what an incredible way on Shabbat HaGadol for us to recall what that moment would have been like in Egypt on that Shabbat before Pesach, and for us to mirror it in our own ways on our Shabbat before Pesach, that somehow the Shabbat before Pesach has this energy of you have to declare yourself to God. You have to have a sense of clarity of who you are, joining with the people of Israel, and that's how you prepare yourself for Pesach. And so this Haftarah is an invitation for Eliyahu to come, and it's really a reminder to ourselves to be ready for him. Right, we're basically readying ourselves for a night of clarity. We're readying ourselves for a night where we're truly ready for Eliyahu to come, as awesome and as terrifying as that is. And so this Haftarah is an invitation to Eliyahu, And the cup for Eliyahu, I think, is then a reminder to us on our table how desperately we crave his presence. But more importantly, I think, how desperately we crave the clarity of God's presence, and a reminder to us all to reaffirm ourselves truly, truly as God's people. I welcome your questions and feedback. I'll address the comments that I'm seeing in the chat. Let's see. Gershon, you wrote, serendipitously, you will find my poem, Four Sons Saved by Elijah, in this week's Jewish Journal, a suggestion that the, I think it says repetition of the penultimate verse of Shabbat HaGadol, Haftarah by Malachi, I think represents, I think
represses,
there's a typo here.
Represses.
The ominous message of Malachi's last verse, repression that prevents us from being harmed on the day described as Nara. Yeah, perhaps. Because I think that you're definitely correct. Malachi is describing a judgment day, but it's a judgment day that is a moment of redemption. Because what we've seen is that redemption is a moment of clarity, a
yes,
moment
but he
where
ends with the word cherem.
Yes.
Nothing can be more negative than cherem.
Yes, that's excommunication. Yes, that's like a karet of sorts. Yes. So I think we focus on the positive aspects of the visit. We basically say, join us with the tzaddik instead of with the rasha. And then I see Ben Melech. Are you joining us from Chicago? Are you by any chance Shoham and Machol's father? I'm not sure, but Ben Melech wrote, when or how did Malachi know when the end of prophecy would be? And that's a great question. No. Okay. Well, it's lovely to meet you, even if you're not from Chicago. Would Malachi have known this was the end of prophecy? I'm speculating about that, perhaps, but I think he certainly recognized the challenges of his time period. The Gemara basically says that this was the ending point of prophecy. I think we can all appreciate that Treasar, you know, when Malachi himself is writing his own message, he's not necessarily probably thinking about, well, what is this going to be a part of? He's just writing his message. Generations later, rabbis organized it. We say Anshei Knesset HaGadolah organized it into Treasar, into the books of the minor prophets, and placed this message at the end, which I think only highlights its climactic nature. In other words, Malachi wrote his own book, and then later they designated it to be the end, and for these verses to be the end, which again highlights how significant and how important it was, given that Tanakh inclusion came much later. Yes, I would agree with your follow-up comment. He wouldn't have known, yes. Any other questions or comments? Sandra, yes?
Oh, thank you. This was amazing. Thank you. So a couple of comments, and we have such a good group, and anybody's ideas, of course, as well as your own. But a couple of things. First of all, it's known that, although people don't focus on it, that when Eliyahu brought the sacrifice and the whole demonstration on Har Carmel, he didn't ask God's permission before he did it.
Yeah.
He was his zealous self. He knew he was right. And he went and did it himself. And he actually took a huge risk standing up there and saying, God will bring a fire down, because God didn't tell him to do it. He had no knowledge that God would bring the fire down. And he was essentially challenging God to allow him, Eliyahu, to challenge Bnei Israel. So it's wild that this is the thing that Malachi is holding up to us, which, of course, is correct. But he's holding that up to us. Look at this zealot and this risky guy who never died. And of course, Malachi's name is king. So he's got a kingly name. He's calling down this amazing, amazing zealot of a prophet who never died and who challenges God. I think it's very, very, apocalyptic of Malachi to challenge us and to say, He is our bellwether. Isn't it scary? I mean, we know that there's a schism between the textual Eliyahu and the folk Eliyahu. You pointed it out, and we know this. But wow, how to call down Eliyahu upon us.
You're raising a number of wonderful points. I'll address a few that jump out to me as particularly
sure.
resonant.
Sure.
So the first, I just a small note of correction. Malachi is like Malach with an aleph.
With an aleph.
The name means my messenger, not my king.
Right. Yeah.
My messenger. Yes.
At the time was oral, A-U-R-A-L. Everything was oral. Everything was heard rather than.
Sure, perhaps. Yeah, but I would say that though, your point about the notion of like Eliyahu acting completely independently, that is an incredibly unique feature about Eliyahu, shared only by somebody else whom Malachi invokes a verse earlier, which is Moshe. Right.
Right.
In the last
right.
few verses of his prophecy, he says, Zechur Torat Moshe Avdi. And then he says, Hine Nochi Shlech Lechem Et Eliyahu Anavi. So, in a way, he's summing up all of Torah, and he's saying, oh, who's the Navi, the messenger of God from Torah? It's Moshe. Who's the messenger of the books of Navi? The most powerful prophet certainly is Eliyahu, who seems to, as you noted quite articulately, acts completely independently. And then in terms of like how audacious it is, I think to say he's going to come, I think it's a stroke of brilliance, it's a stroke of prescience, it's prophecy, it's prophetic in a sense to basically call Eliyahu back and to say he's going to come. If you're interested more in this gap between Eliyahu of Tanakh versus Eliyahu of the Talmud of Midrashic folklore, there's a great book. If you have my slides, I sent it to Rabbi Kelman to post on the website, Becoming Elijah by Daniel C. Matt. It's a great book. I'll type the title in the chat. So you can see that. It's really wonderful. And he explores as well this transition from Eliyahu to becoming this kind of a ghost-like, mysterious figure who's the friendly figure who we invite to every circumcision, to every Seder, and how did this come to be? For me, I think it's the Haftarah, it's Malachi who's the major prophet who's kind of creating this opportunity. And it's Malachi's, it's the Haftarah that we read for Shabbat HaGadol, where we're basically saying there isn't necessarily a gap between Eliyahu as the person we want to be our guest and the messenger of the Mashiach, because we're acknowledging that there is an awesome, terrifying aspect to moments of clarity, and that Mashiach will demand us to come and face him with clarity, just as Elijah's generation did, just as in Egypt they did. I'd like to close with that. You're welcome to email me.
Thank you.
You're welcome to email me at adinablaustein@gmail.com with any other questions. And I wish you all well. Chag Sameach. All the best to you all.